Good morning, universe, and welcome to Sharper Iron, your daily dose of text straight from the Bible, the Daily Lectionary Study, looking at Acts chapter 26, 27, and moving into the sailing of Paul into Rome and all the fun stuff that starts to happen as he continues to learn how much he must suffer for the gospel. Pastor Jonathan Fisk here. I'm going to slip up a little bit, though, because here's a challenge. I got a guest, but we can't seem to make the guest's computer system work with ours, and so right now we're trying to figure that out. So hopefully in a few moments we'll be joined by Pastor Gavin Mize of Augustana Lutheran Church in Hickory, North Carolina, again to talk about Acts chapter 27, verses 9 through 26, Paul's journey to Rome and the storm at sea. If you got a question or comment about the text, you can give me a ring, 1-800-730-2727, or you can tweet me at Rev Fisk. What I want to talk about while we wait here for a moment is, excuse me, again, these ladies that we prayed about. Today is the day in which we remember Joanna, Mary and Salome. These are ladies who went to the tomb to find Christ's body, believing fully that he was dead. And you might have noticed from the prayer that we prayed in remembrance of them, and this is not a prayer to them, right? This is a prayer understanding that they are an example, that they exemplify the way that we want to have faith in ourselves. All the saints kind of function in this way. They went to the tomb as servants, right? As women in their vocations. A lot of times as Christians, we want to seek the works that are, that are glorious, that are powerful, as opposed to the works which are more commonly just connected to our daily vocations and what we do in the home, right? But this is what they were doing. They were doing what their hands had been given to do, which was to care for their family, their friends. This was a common thing that a woman would do if a friend or family member died, is they would care for the body post-death, right? And in this, what they really are teaching us to do is to pursue our own vocations, to find what our hands have to do in front of us. And so we pray, you know, Lord, make us also like these women who we remember again on this day. And thankfully, now we've got Pastor Gavin Mize on the line. Are you there, Gavin?
I'm here.
Oh, goodness. I feel so much better now. I was having fun dancing there for just a moment. So how are you doing this morning?
I'm doing well. Yeah, doing very well.
All right.
Sorry for the confusion.
Say that again?
I said sorry for the confusion.
Oh, we'll get it figured out one way or the other. But yeah, sometimes the computer doesn't always do what you want it to do. And you need a mastermind. And we didn't have a mastermind with us here today. So Acts chapter 27 is where we're going. But first, I want to make sure I ask you about life out there in Hickory and various resources. I know you're continuing to work on publishing new children's books as well. Anything new coming down the pipe?
Yes, actually, GirlQuest Books and Mize Family Books, they're GirlQuest is publishing a new book for me called Beauty and Catechesis, which is forwarded by Professor John Pless. And it's the small catechism put to classical art and a simple devotion followed by a collect. It's as simple as that. It's meant for every layman, every pastor to read. It takes about 5 to 10 minutes each chief part or each section of a chief part. So for example, the first commandment would take you 10-15 minutes before you go to bed, mark your place, go to sleep, wake up, go to the second commandment.
I want to make sure we capture the title of that again too, because I kind of got cut off a little bit there. So the title of the book?
Yeah. Beauty and Catechesis.
Beauty and Catechesis. Got it there. Beauty and Catechesis from Grail Quest Books. Go ahead and continue.
Well, and you can find it at MizeFamilyBooks.com under book section. It's not quite published, but we're getting there.
All right. That sounds pretty cool. And how else is life out there in Hickory? Anything special? Summertime slow you down at the parish a little bit? Got something for the fall planned?
We do. September the 30th, we're going to have a celebrate 500 years where we're bringing in Reverend Dr. Rick Stuckwich to teach us a little bit about Luther's view on hymnody and approach to music. I'll be giving a short presentation on why the Reformation still matters, We'll have a hymn sing, follow all the Reformation hymns, and as well as, you know, good old German food, and carry on just celebrating the Reformation throughout the day on September the 30th at Augustana, starting with Matins at 9 o'clock.
I think this year there's going to be a lot of congregations, I hope, doing those kinds of things, celebrating the 500th anniversary of the Reformation, the 500th anniversary of the gospel being rediscovered. You said you're going to give a little presentation on why the Reformation still matters. You said it was going to be short. Can you give me 1 minute on why the Reformation still matters?
Well, yes. So you stole my thunder there.
Barely. I just set you up.
the reclaiming of the gospel of the early church fathers, of what they proclaimed and what had been suppressed by the Roman Catholic Church, and Luther coming out with his, well, hey, wait a second, I'm literally beating myself. But this says that I am no longer a slave, but free. If I'm a slave at all, I'm a slave to grace. I'm a slave to Christ. And that's the kind of slavery that I can get behind. And so that we should celebrate that. We take too much for granted, I think, living 500 years into the future from Luther, that we need to take. I agree with you. We need more congregations to celebrate the gospel and what Luther was able to do only by the grace of God.
I was chatting the other day with another pastor that works here in the International Center about, believe it or not, Francis Pieper's dogmatics, and he expressed this idea that it's stunning. The power is maybe the wrong word, but the dynamic, experiential, emotional reality of our dogma, of our doctrine. Like, if you believe this stuff, if you take it seriously, like, what a thunderbolt this stuff is. And yet we kind of look at it as this dry and dusty kind of not cantankerous at times, but really more just kind of boring bunch of stuff. And so, yeah, I hear you. Like, you know, how do we make it real, so to speak? How do we help people rediscover the gospel in the way that Luther did? And certainly the story of Luther and these Reformation events are part of that. So, you know, on the one hand, I want to, like, scream at everybody, why aren't we doing more? On the other hand, I want to be like, well, you know, we just don't know. And we got to know. And the only way we know is that we just got to say it again. We got to represent. We got to confess it all again. And so with a bit of a segue there, I mean, that's sort of what Paul's doing, right? He's working with people who don't necessarily believe what he's saying. And we're going to see a little bit of that as he engages the pilots and the centurion who are with him, who aren't really listening to him, even though he's given some good advice. What do we need to know for setup of this? Acts chapter 27, verses 9 to 26. We've gone through a number of it, a bit of this text this week leading in, but for someone who's coming in cold, you know, there's a lot that's happened to Paul to get him to this point. Can you give us sort of a summary or a bird's eye view, and then also make sure you hit anything else that you think is going to be important for us theologically as we get into today's text?
Well, absolutely. Let's sort of summarize chapter 26. It's Paul before Agrippa. And that's where we understand Paul's conversion into Christianity. I mean, that's where he tells of his Christianity, where he heard the voice in the Hebrew language, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? It is hard for you to kick against the goads. And he continues to tell of his conversion before Agrippa, which is the gospel. I mean, he's proclaiming the gospel right there in front of Agrippa. And he says, the Lord told him, I am Jesus whom you are persecuting. Arise and stand on your feet, for I have appeared to you for this purpose, to appoint you as a servant and witness to these things in which you have seen. Now, notice that. As a servant and witness to these things in which you have seen, to those in which will appear to you, delivering you from your people and from the Gentiles to whom I am sending you. So right there we have a commission directly to St. Paul. This is what you are going to do. You are going to be the witness, the one who confesses me before the Gentiles. So when he stands before Agrippa in 26, and then we go towards the end of 26, Agrippa says to Festus, this man could have been set free if he had not appealed to Caesar. And so Paul could easily have saved his own skin, but and just said, "Well, I'm a Roman citizen, not appealed to Caesar," went on his way. But instead, Paul appeals to Caesar, and they get the boat ready, and that's where we're at 27, ready for Paul to set off to Rome.
Pastor Beck pointed out yesterday that this getting to Rome has always really been Paul's goal. So in one sense, you can see this as a very wily move on his part. It's like, you know, I'm entrapped. They want to kill me. I'm trying to use it to preach the gospel, but I really want to go to Rome. So I'll just kind of play this little political courtroom card here, and boom, now I got a funded trip to Rome, right? It's all expenses paid. The challenge, of course, is that things don't quite go as they should go, and this has a little bit more to do with those who are leading the voyage, as it will. But again, there is this issue where, you know, they get on the boat. We ended with a text yesterday, 27:1-8, and you just have this long list of places that they've gone, but they really have moved quite a ways up, so that they're trying to get out past Crete. And if you know much about the Mediterranean, you know Crete's this long island that's on the southeast side. And then getting to Crete's not quite as tough from Judea as it is then to go across to the northwest to hit all the way to Italy. And you look at on a globe map, and you see the Mediterranean Sea, and you think, oh, that's not very big. Well, it's pretty big. You know, it's not the Pacific Ocean by any stretch, but it's a dangerous place. And depending on the time of year and depending on the weather, the storms there get pretty rough. This is where, you know, the Odyssey takes place, and you got these images of Charybdis and Scylla and all these sea monsters, Poseidon, right? All that's basically drawn from this, the imagery of how nasty this sea can get. So they're at that point where they're on Crete, and then you're going to have this issue of whether or not or how to harbor for the winter. So anything else before, I mean, I kind of just gave a little another summary, but anything else you want to hit before we move into the text?
No, I think we can jump right into it. I mean, as long as that, you know, we have gathered that, you know, Paul is heading to Rome for a purpose.
Right. Right.
Even though he warns these people, this might not be the best time to go.
That's right.
And so maybe that free ride to Rome, you know, was a little more costly than he had expected. But in the end, we still see, bring it back to the Reformation, sola fide and sola scriptura. Today they are all saved because I must speak.
Right. Okay, so...
And we'll get there.
Yeah, amen. Verse 9, then, has a bit where I actually don't know much, so I'm kind of... Oh, look, there's a note for me. I can see that, though. So it says, since much time had passed, and the voyage was now dangerous, because even the fast was already over, ... Right, so, and the story's going to come. When I first read this earlier, I was like, the fast? I don't remember what that is. But I got a footnote here that says it's the Day of Atonement. And I guess this means we're heading into winter, effectively, right? So they had taken way too long to make this happen. And so now the time of year in which the storms are more likely on the Mediterranean is here. And so Paul, knowing this, kind of is going to advise them in verse 10, sirs, I perceive that the voyage will be with injury and much loss, not only of the cargo and the ship, but also of our lives. And this is not part of a vision at this point, right? He's just kind of saying, you know, it's kind of obvious. It's pretty cold right now. Waves look a little bad. The wind's already picking up. Are you sure you guys want to do this? Verse 11, but the centurion paid more attention to the pilot and to the owner of the ship than to what Paul said. So kind of a setup section here, right? There's not a ton of theology. We've kind of noticed this, at least the other pastors and I, up to this point. The last two chapters, there's glimmers of theology. You pointed out when Jesus gives those words to Paul about his appointing. But there's a lot of just recalling what happened and moving the story along as well. So what can you dig out of there for us?
Well, I do think that there is a little bit of music playing us to the desk, so to speak, like Paul Schaefer and David Letterman. You know, we're just sort of the music that gets us from
right
where we are to where we're going. But there's also a lot to be found in that section as well, particularly that they listen to the pilot instead of Paul, But Paul was already a seasoned traveler.
Mm.
And we can see that in verses 22 later on. I mean, when he discusses this voyage, but Paul was no dummy when it came to traveling. Yet also, you know, common sense would tell us, if I were to get on a boat and the captain says, you know, we're going to go ahead and go even though there's 12-foot swells, I guess I would go because the pilot has more has more knowledge than I do.
Well, that's kind of the assumption, right, is that the pilot knows what he's talking about.
Exactly.
And yet that doesn't seem to be the case here. You have the issue always of an individual's pride as well. So, you know, maybe the conversation could go either way, and here comes this Pharisee, and he's telling me what to do. Well, I'll show him, you know. It's hard to know exactly what was going on there, but clearly Paul is aware of it, and we're getting, again, played to the desk. He's been setting this up for a while. They've been having trouble for a while. What's going to happen next for that? You're going to come back. You're on Sharper Iron, looking at Acts chapter 27 with Pastor Gavin Mize. I'm Pastor Jonathan Fisk, and I promise I'll be back in just a moment.
Looking for a radical way to help low-income older adults in your community? Then join Lutheran Senior Services for a sweet event, an 80s event. We're going back in time to hair scrunchies, denim, and some sick tunes to support wellness programs for older adults who might not otherwise have access to medical services. Motor on over to lssdontstopbelieving.eventbrite.com for tickets and more deets. And then stay tuned to this happening station on August 10th at 10 a.m. Faith and Family as we share more on this tubular event. Lutheran Senior Services, lssliving.org.
Day 4 of Issues Etc. from Wittenberg, Germany. We'll discuss Lutheranism in South Africa with Dr. Wilhelm Weber. We'll talk to Dr. Eric Herman about Martin Luther's work, The Babylonian Captivity of the Church. And we'll get a history lesson on Renaissance Humanism from Dr. Timothy Dost.
Issues Etc. live weekday afternoons from 3 to 5 on KFUO.
Join KFUO for some worldview demolition as a roundtable of Missouri Synod pastors break out the hard hats, deconstruct the strongholds of bad opinions and false notions, and set up shop with the mighty fortress of God's Word. Every Monday afternoon at 2 p.m. Central, Cross Defense hungers for the truth by studying Christian dogma, believing above all that when God speaks, it's a gift given so that we might speak it back. Cross Defense, where old school theologians never stop rocking on.
Hi, I'm Pastor Mark Hawkinson, host of Moments of Assurance on KFUO, inviting you to tune in to the weekend edition of the program, the new time of 7:45 a.m. Saturday and Sunday mornings, Central Time. There'll be a different text and theme each week, and plenty of encouragement and strength, which only the Lord's Word can supply. So join me for a quarter hour of God's power and strength. That's Moments of Assurance weekend at 7:45 a.m. Saturday and Sunday mornings on KFUO.
As our iron sharpens iron, so one man sharpens another, and there's no better place to test your metal than against the Word of God. That's what we're doing here on Sharper Iron. Pastor Gavin Mize is with me, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. We're talking about Acts chapter 27, Paul's sea journey voyage, and what happens next. How many different pieces of typology can we find in the Old Testament as well to see how this story has happened before in more than one way and is continuing to be a reflection of Paul's connection to Jesus? We've talked about the past week as well how much of this story has been a mirror image of Paul having what happened to Jesus happen to himself through the passion narrative. We've moved past that, you know, the trial before the governor and the Jewish king and all those things, and now we're kind of out of that passion narrative, but we're still going to see a reflection of kind of the old rugged cross at work in Paul's life. So Pastor Mize is, we're picking up here at verse 12 again. It's all kind of been set up that they don't want to go out to sea. Well, they do want to go out to sea. Paul doesn't want to go out to sea because he's perceived things have not gone well so far and that the time is poor for sailing. But the centurion and the pilot and the owner of the ship are like, nope, we're going. So verse 12, Because the harbor was not suitable to spend the winter in, the majority decided to put out to sea from there, which is also, I guess, important that where they currently were, they couldn't stay. They were going to have to go backwards. They were going to have to go return somewhere else. Basically, you're losing money as a merchant. This is like a truck sitting by the side of the road and not getting the goods where they need to go. So they decide to press on, and the majority are with them, on the chance that they can somehow reach Phoenix, a harbor of Crete, facing both southwest and northwest, and spend the winter there. Now, I personally don't know how much the northwest-southwest matters in terms of what is that what makes it valuable for being a harbor or for being a place to winter. It certainly would have been a great harbor. You got two entrances to it. I guess it implies it's pretty big. It's got a strong rock of some kind blocking the harbor that will be a shelter of sorts. So at the same time, I just think the word Phoenix is really cool, and I'd love to live in a place called Phoenix. So anything in there, Pastor Mize? I mean, if you only know as much as I do, I'm fine with that. But I'd love to learn if you got more.
Well, yeah, the southwest and northwest part of the section, I think it's more informational than it is theological, that it gives us background regarding the culture and regarding how they traveled, how they you had the perfect analogy. It's like a transfer truck sitting on the side of the road, not getting the goods to where they need to go. We sort of see this too, sort of like a plane in holding pattern, and basically this, because of the winter, because of the very thing that Paul is warning them of, they have to take a different route, which is sort of ironic when you think about it. You know, because they could not spend the winter where they were,
right,
they had to go towards Phoenix, which is a harbor or port of Crete itself. Before you got to go left before you can go right, is basically what it's saying.
Well, that language there from Luke as well, on the chance that somehow they could reach, right? It's like there's a little bit of a gamble going on here. But the wind dies down, verse 13, when the south wind blew gently, so it was a nice day. Supposing they had obtained their purpose, they weighed anchor and sailed along Crete close to the shore. So we want to get to this spot. Today looks like it's a pretty averagely, you know, nice day. We'll stay close to the shore and not get too far out. But then, you know, kaboom. Soon a tempestuous wind called a northeaster struck down from the land. And if I'm remembering this correctly from seminary, I believe they talked about this at one point. These northeasters, I mean, these were like out of the blue thunder showers. I mean, these things came fast. They came hard. And if you got caught by one of these, it was going to do some work on you. Pretty decent level swells and all that kind of thing. So, but you don't see it coming. Go ahead.
It was also those storms that hit hard always came from the east. That's why they're called the northeastern. But that becomes important when we look at the southwest and northwest section that we just left.
Oh yeah, yeah.
That's why the northeastern comes through, and everyone's like, well, this was not what we had in mind. Because you said that going this way would work, and now we've got a northeastern huge gust of wind and weather hitting them on the land. They've already ported, and they're on the land. And then we go to 15.
Right, and when the ship was caught and could not face the wind, so that they can no longer go the direction they want to go because the wind's blowing against them. We gave way to it and we're driven along, which is a way to keep the sails and save the sails from being destroyed. And you got to think too. I mean, this is a pretty intense boat. We talked about this yesterday. That this is a big boat, hundreds on the crew and whatnot. But this is not a deep sea sailing vessel from the 1600s with three different masts and all this, you know, level of being able to use the wind from any direction and redirect it and all that kind of stuff. Much less is this, you know, a tanker from today. This is a Greek ship, right? Or a Roman ship. It's made of wood. It's got a sail. I'm sure it's far more capable of being on the water than I would be able to be, but it's hardly able to handle heavy duty winds. And so they give way to it and they're driven along and they run under, it pushes them, verse 16, running under the lee of a small island called Cauda. We managed with difficulty to secure the ship's boat. I'm not sure what that means, actually, the ship's boat there, but they're trying to get control, right, of the ship. And after hoisting it up, they use supports to undergird the ship. I don't know what that means either. But then, fearing that they would run aground on the Syrtis, they lowered the gear and thus were driven along. So they're doing some work trying to keep the boat from falling apart, in a sense. And all this while, they're getting pushed further off course and kind of in a lost and driven way. Yeah?
Well, yeah, absolutely. And to point out where you said the ship's boat, we would think of it today as a lifeboat.
Right.
So the ship has a boat, and they let the boat out. They also would use it to undergird or to create drag for the ship to kind of give it some more direction. Like when you said it gave way to the wind, it's not like they said, well, I guess we're going to go with the wind. The wind took them. So they were doing all of this work. That's the point, is that they were doing all this work. They put down the ship, or excuse me, the ship's boat, they undergirded it, they left it out for drag to help with the weather and in fierce storms, to help guide them. Basically, it's hunker down, hope for the best, wait for it to go out. And so this is their first move to subdue the very weather that God has sent.
Well, see, it starts to remind me here at a certain point, and we talked about this, you and I, during the break a little bit. This is where I start seeing echoes of Jonah a little bit. You know, you got this storm comes out of nowhere. You got this guy who's a man of God. He's a prophet. And in very different situations, Paul's going where he's supposed to go. Jonah was not going where he's supposed to go. But you got this big storm that comes, and you got the crew suddenly trying to do everything that they can in order to survive. And we're going to see the same result. Nothing's quite going to work, right? So the next thing that happens, verse 18, since we were violently storm-tossed, they began the next day to jettison the cargo. And on the third day, they drew the ship's tackle overboard with their own hands. Threw the ship's tackle overboard over hands. When neither sun nor stars appeared for many days, right? So this is no small storm here. And no small tempest. Again, Luke's way of saying a giant tempest. He says no small tempest lay on us. All hope of our being saved was at last abandoned. So again, I got an inkling here of the Jonah situation, where all the sailors are praying to their various gods. They're yelling at Jonah, you know, why aren't you praying to your God? You know, we have no hope here. And so there's some of that. We also do have a question from Twitter too, and I think it's pretty spot on. Chris says in verse 20, there's great language. You hear the third day, you hear there's no sun, or the sun turned to darkness, and a tempest, and hope being abandoned. Is it reasonable to see sin and salvation here? I mean, he's actually seeing echoes of the cross in some of this language. Thoughts about any of that?
What do you say? That's not so much a question as spot on.
yeah, I agree.
Very good point. That's great. Yeah, absolutely. Another thing I think that is important to point out here as we're being played to the desk is what they were doing. First, they undergirded the ship. Then they were fearing that they would run aground at a place that they were not wanting to go. So then they lowered the gear. They got rid of the stuff that was needed to run the ship and were driven along. And then the storm continued violently. The next day, they jettisoned the cargo, which is a short way of saying they got rid of everything that they didn't need. They tossed it. But then, at the very end, if you don't look closely, you could miss it. With their own hands, they threw out the tackle. That's like you needing to get to another state and taking your keys and throwing it into the water. That's their lifeline. Their tackle is their lifeline. without food, without tackle, there is no food. That is the last ditch hope, last ditch effort to right the ship, is to throw away their only means of food. So in other words, they were throwing up their hands saying, this is it. It's over. This is our last chance. They throw over the spinner lures and all that.
So they've really given up all hope. And I think, again, and I'm no seaman, so I'm still trying to figure this out a little bit. The whole point of throwing this stuff out is they're trying to lighten the ship. So you got to imagine there's rain coming down. There's water in the boat. I mean, it's just they're trying not to sink. And so anything that they can get rid of that's not a human, you know, and again, Jonah actually gets thrown over. We'll throw one human overboard, right? It's anything to lighten the load and make their way through. But as you're pointing out here, this is effectively saying even if we survive, we're going to die. You know, we'll lighten the load, but now we're going to starve to death here in the water, potentially. Again, potentially. But yet he does say all hope is abandoned. I mean, they think they're dead.
Yep. And the point, you know, this isn't the black pearl here. the point is that the lighter that they are, the more buoyant. Like you said, it wouldn't sink if it were lighter, because it would be more buoyant, and it would. Basically, they were just taking a drift to where the winds were going to go and hoping that they would be alive at the end of it. So, yeah, abandon all hope, ye who enter, or ye who don't listen to Paul in the first place.
Right, right. So what do you make of any of this Jonah connection, or is there another Old Testament connection that you see going on here?
I do, and I do like the Jonah connection, particularly when we see the type and anti-type. We have Jonah, who was on the boat trying to get away from God, and Paul, who is on the boat trying to go to Rome to proclaim the gospel and to tell pagan Rome of Christ and of his conversion, of he, the Jew of Jews, was converted by Christ himself, and to bring them the good news. So there's a type and the antitype of the one who wants to get away from God and the one who wants to... who is eager and even excited to get to Rome to proclaim Christ. And yet a storm captures both of them. And where Jonah says, you know, I am the man. And they say, well, you know, he gets tossed off the ship. You know, that was the tackle that they got rid of. Paul later on says, you do not understand, after all of this, that you should have listened to me, but now that you have not, do you still not see the power of God? Do you still not see that I am the cargo? The gospel is the cargo on the way to Caesar, the highest of high in the civil world. So they are praying to these gods and all their, you know, like you said, the different gods. And yet here Paul later says, you should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. Now, if we just stop right there, it almost sounds like an I told you so. And it is. however, Paul is saying that later on we'll see Paul unravel the purpose of the journey. And that is to stand before Caesar, to stand before him and to proclaim the gospel. And that an angel of God has come to him and told him, well, and we'll get there. But also, we have the Old Testament typology of the ark, Noah and the ark, and how when the rains came, the earth was destroyed. Fairly certain that it wasn't smooth sailing for all of that time. Yet we have safe and unsafe. there is no blurry line. It's black and white. There are those under the water. There are those on top of the water, eight in all. Well, that's clearly, as Lutherans have confessed, particularly since Luther's flood prayer, baptism, where we are both destroyed, we are killed, our old Adam is put to death, and yet we are also in the ark of brought up by salvation, brought up by Christ's resurrection. We die the death of Christ, we rise again in his salvation, or in his resurrection into our salvation. And there we are, part of the eight, in the ark. And regardless of how the winds are changing and how much tackle we throw over, how much cargo, however much we let down the lifeboat undergird the ship, no matter how much the winds of sin, death, and the devil attack us, we are in the ark, that is, the church. We are there in the presence. Eight in all, Christians in all, there in the presence of God, and hopefully communion there every Sunday to say, "Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." Receive him. And it's not as if we're preaching Christ on the water when the storm was rising and he calms the sea, and every evangelical preacher preaches the storms in your life, et cetera, et cetera. You just believe in Jesus and the storms of your life will go away. Well, no, really, it's an epiphany. It's pointing to who Christ is and what Christ is going to do. That, you know, it's just another sign showing him as the Messiah, the anointed one of God. When we look at this text, which is seemingly, as we've been saying, playing us to the desk, we have this storm that was not good for Paul either. It wasn't about the storms of Paul's life or any other nonsense analogy. He was safe in the boat by the grace of God, by the grace of Christ, by the death and resurrection of Christ. He was safe in the boat. An angel of God will later tell him that. Likewise, we are safe by grace into the church, into the ark of the church, where we are safe, not necessarily just from the waves of the world, but also when we see it going to hell in a handbasket, based on where we put our values and where we put our trust and where we put and where our heart is and where the treasure is. And we just shake our heads and go, "It's just getting worse around here," instead of looking in the church. And as you said, a thunderbolt, you know, either there are two options. You believe that God is present in the divine service, or you do not. You are neither hot nor cold, but lukewarm. Therefore, I will spew you out of my mouth. You either believe that God, Christ, is present there in that ship with you, in that ark, that has made you buoyant in your baptism, drowned you, lifted you up, and now feeds you, or you do not. You are either safe in the ark of ship, or you are underneath the ark.
Listen to Pastor Gavin Mize preach the gospel on Sharper Iron. We'll be right back.
Friday's guest on Let's Talk the Pastor is In is William Swirla of Holy Trinity Lutheran Church in Hacienda Heights, California. Pastor Swirla joins me, host Kip Allen, on the front porch for a casual chat, and you can join us too. Call us at 314-821-0850 in the St. Louis area or 800-730-2727 anywhere in North America. Let's Talk, Friday 2 p.m. Central Time on Worldwide KFUO.
Technology is always changing, and Worldwide KFUO keeps up with the emerging broadcast and internet technology. We proclaim the gospel to the world via the radio, online, and on demand.
Listen to AM 850 KFUO in St. Louis or listen to our live stream and on-demand audio at KFUO.org. Worldwide KFUO proclaims in word and song the message of mercy and forgiveness through Christ. We are Worldwide KFUO, the messenger of good news.
Sarcoma. Odds are you've never heard that word before. But for the 40 people diagnosed with sarcoma every day, it is a life-changing word. Life-changing and devastating because sarcoma is cancer. Sarcoma is a cancer of bone and soft tissue more prevalent in children than in adults. More than 6,000 people lose their lives to sarcoma each year. Treatment options for sarcoma are limited, and new therapies are desperately needed. More research and increased awareness is necessary to find a cure for a cancer that you probably didn't even know existed until now. Through awareness, advocacy, and research, the Sarcoma Foundation of America is determined to help those affected by this forgotten cancer, to bring hope to the children and adults whose lives are forever changed by a word they had never heard before. Please help us in the fight to find the cure for sarcoma. For more information on sarcoma and the work of the Sarcoma Foundation of America, please go to curesarcoma.org.
No matter how much the storms of this life might blow, they're pretty much guaranteed to take you under. But the arc of life, Christ's body, the church, it will ferry you across death's raging flood. And that is what we are to remember and learn from all of these stories in Scripture, not just the ones about Jesus calming storms or Paul surviving one. And yet at the same time, I still can't help but notice, I mentioned earlier, I thought it had gone away, and I think I was just wrong now, that for several chapters now, Paul has been a mirror of Christ's passion, and the things which happened to Jesus leading up to his death and resurrection have been happening to Paul as well. And the example that's just fresh in my mind again is you see him brought before a Roman governor who then also sends him to a Hebrew king whose name is Herod. And so you got these mirrored moments. You see him laid down to be flogged, right? And he doesn't actually get flogged, but he's set up to be flogged. You see him captured by a crowd, you know, a raging mob and all this kind of stuff. And I thought, okay, well, it's all done now because we're moving on to this sea journey. And then it just kind of is like, wait a minute. If Jonah being thrown into the sea and being in the belly of the fish 3 days and three nights is the sign which Jesus fulfills by being in the belly of the earth 3 days and three nights, how is this moment now where Paul and all of this crew give themselves up for death, basically assuming that they're going to be in the sea and dying, how is this not its own little moment of death and resurrection, in which Paul gets to also preach the gospel? We're going to see a little bit of that as well here as well. But you got this again parallel. It is a shadow. It's not really sharp. It's not really bright. But after having been put on trial, he is now in fact going to die and rise again. You got the language of the third day. You got the darkness and all the, oh, it's just, Luke's a genius is where I'm at with this one. So we gotta finish up the text here, and then we'll got a few more minutes, about 10 minutes to work on it here. So what happens next after they give up all hope? Since they had been without food for a long time, verse 21 says, Paul stood up among them and said, men, you should, and you said this earlier, Pastor Mize, it is kind of like a finger wagging, I told you so, right? You should have listened to me and not have set sail from Crete and incurred this injury and loss. And remember, they're trying to basically make money, and now they've lost money. Yet, Paul says, now I urge you to take heart, for there will be no loss of life among you, but only of the ship, right? So everything's going to, and this is is what the death and resurrection of Jesus does, right? So that there is no loss of life. In fact, life retains. All that's lost is the present age, right? And so there's no loss of the individual humans here. They're being saved, just the ship, just this boat. For this very night, and then he tells his little testimony of these visions that he's continually had. Interestingly, though, this one's not Jesus, just an angel. But for this very night, there stood before me an angel of God to whom I belong. He's speaking to pagans who don't know, and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul. You must stand before Caesar. And behold, God has granted you all those who sail with you. So two really powerful things there. First off, is like, Paul, here's the promise. You're going to get to Rome, which has got to be it's got to be kind of a cool, like, get out of jail free card. Like, no matter what happens, I'm getting to Rome. Let's take a detour and see if I can fight some lions or something, right? Because I'm going to get through it. It's sort of the willingness to sacrifice Isaac on Abraham's part. It's because he knows that this guy is the promised seed. He knows salvation is going to come through him. Paul's getting that kind of a promise now, but with regard to the storm itself, right? So that nothing's going to be able to damage you, well, even poisonous snakes, as we'll see in a couple of chapters. You must stand before Caesar. So you got that edge of it, and then you got some mercy too, because God didn't have to let the crew live, but he decides to, right? And it's just for no good reason other than the grace of God, all these people are granted to you, Paul, right? As a gift to Paul, right? It's, which maybe implies Paul's been praying for the crew to live. And so he preaches, now take heart, men, for I have faith in God that it will be exactly as I have been told, which to me now as a Christian living in the present age, 21st century, verse 25, that's the theology nugget to like lock your teeth into a little bit, because this is what you know, is that your faith in God through Jesus is the belief that it will happen exactly as you have been told, that Christ is going to come again, that we are going to be raised from the dead, and that there is a great certainty with this. It is as certain as the sun rising tomorrow. And verse 26, just following finishing the text itself, but we must run aground on some island, right? So time to scuttle the ship, guys. We're going to live. We're all going to live, but it's time to scuttle the ship. And by the way, when God speaks, it comes to pass. Thoughts, Pastor Mize?
Well, absolutely. First, if we start at the ending here, you will not lose your life, but we will end on some island. That puts things into perspective for you, doesn't it? You're going to lose everything, and you're going to be on some island somewhere, but you're going to have your life. I found that just kind of fascinating. But also, when we back up, we see some more baptismal shadowing, or foreshadowing, I shouldn't say foreshadowing, shadowing, where when he says at 23, for this very night, there stood before me an angel of the God to whom I belong and whom I worship. And he said, do not be afraid, Paul, not Saul. Why does Luke put Paul's name there? And I think that is important. The angel of God that he serves, that Paul serves, who has done these great things, the very message that he was just put on trial for and who he will be put on trial for again or will stand before Caesar, it is Paul, the Christian, Paul, the baptized, Paul, the one in whom Christ loves, who will carry this message even though the ship be lost, even though, because if anybody had a rough time, it was Paul.
He's been in chains for 2 years, you know?
Exactly. And he talks about the thorn in his side. And he talks about everything that he suffers, but he suffers it in Christ.
I like the language there, same baptismal language that you read it, you know, the God to whom I belong. I mean, that's what baptism is it's God's writing his name on you. He's buying you, right? And I mean, you could take that as insulting, I suppose, but he's the Almighty God, and he wants you for his own, right? And so for Paul to just hold on to that, even as he speaks about himself. I don't talk about God that way. Americans don't talk about God. We talk about maybe the God I worship or my God as if it's like kind of up to me to go and choose this God. No, this is the God to whom I belong. Right? Oh, what it's a powerful idea.
Absolutely. And there's also the idea, and the verse in the book is slipping my mind right now, but there is the understanding that we are free from sin, but slaves to Christ. Mm. So we're never truly free, and that's a good thing. We are free from sin, but slaves to Christ. We belong to him. We have been purchased. And the currency was the flesh and blood on the cross and the resurrection. That was the currency that bought our slavery from sin into salvation. So we're never truly our own. We belong to the God in whom we belong to. I, Gavin, you, Jonathan, the God in whom we belong, who spoke our names at baptism.
So just about a minute left here. Closing thoughts on the morning, the hour?
Well, I think that when we are able to look closer to these this traveling music, we find a lot more there than we suppose. And hopefully, as pastors, we bring these things out to our congregations as we go through Augustine is going through Romans now. As we go through, we don't just skip by it and fast forward through it to get to the quote-unquote good parts, but find Christ in every jot and tittle in Scripture.
It's Pastor Gavin Mize. He's pastor at Augustana Lutheran Church in Hickory, North Carolina. Also working on a new book coming out from GrailQuest Books, Beauty in Catechesis, which you can find in a couple of weeks, I suppose, at MizeFamilyBooks.com. Thank you, Pastor Mize, for being with us this morning.
Thank you, Pastor Fritz. I appreciate it.
Yeah, what he said there at the end is stunning and marvelously good. These texts that seem to be, well, it's just a bit of history. It's just kind of finishing the story. It's the end of the book of Acts. Paul's going to Rome. We don't even know what happens there. They're filled with nuggets. They're filled with little bits of gold. And sometimes it takes slowing down and reading the text, but it certainly, usually, at least in my experience, it takes a pastor who's wiser than me and has studied from others who are wiser than he to go ahead and preach it, right? To go ahead and teach it that it might be learned. And it's not that only pastors can speak the truth, right? You as a layperson also have this freedom. But the point is the words have to come from outside of us. The scriptures have to be spoken and opened up for us. And then you begin to see This is so much more than just a moment. This is the culmination of Paul's life and learning how much he must suffer. This is a moment in which God shows his grace to the nations even as he is destroying them. This is a reflection, a shadow of the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ himself. That just as he was in the grave 3 days and three nights, so Paul also struck in the storm of not just his life, but of the dark and evil age in which we live, even though he dies, he shall live. Why? Because of the gospel. Because Jesus is raised. Because he's baptized into him. Because he belongs to God now. And this is the truth for you as well, Christian. Pastor Mize was all excited about baptism because baptism is God buying you, making you a slave not to sin, death, and the power of the devil. Not a slave to hell, but a slave to the righteousness which endures forever, which is simply the freedom to love God and love your neighbor as yourself. I'm your host, Pastor Jonathan Fisk. Looking forward to that day when our Lord Jesus Christ returns. It could be this afternoon. Maybe it'll be tomorrow. In either case, I look forward to waking up with you at the dawn.